Greetings again. My name is Kurt. We're glad to have some time together in fellowship as we go to God's Word, as we consider this important theme of life groups. Life groups is following Christ better together, and we want to understand from the Bible how we do that and how the Bible suggests that our life groups, our small groups of ministry, should be ordered and structured. And so that's what we've been working on in recent weeks, and we wanted to take a break from expositing passage after passage to maybe concentrate on one aspect that's raised in a question or two, or just help you understand our convictions about confession and talk about that, but also allow you an opportunity to ask your questions so that we could face those questions and talk about it together and shepherd you through a discussion and a conversation. Well, if you're a World War II buff, you'll know that last Wednesday celebrates the 75th anniversary of our Marines landing on the island of Iwo Jima. So it was in 1945 that we were getting closer and closer to mainland Japan. In fact, no foreigner had ever stepped foot on the island of Iwo Jima. It had been under Japanese command and control for 2,000 years, and the Japanese were prepared for our assault. In fact, in the 72 days prior to the Marines landing on the beaches, it was the longest nonstop aerial bombardment in the history of modern warfare, where bombs were dropped on that island 72 days in a row. It was bombed mercilessly. The attempt there is to soften the island, is to prepare it for the invasion. In fact, it did no good, no appreciable good whatsoever. Ironically, or interestingly enough, their strategy, the Japanese strategy, was to allow the Marines to land on the island with basically no confrontation, because the middle of the island was fortified to cost as many lives as possible. The theme for the over 20,000 Japanese defenders was to kill 10 before you die. None of those Japanese soldiers had any hope whatsoever of leaving the island alive. They had all committed themselves to the emperor to die in the service of their emperor, to gain honor for their country and for their family by dying according to the Bushido code of the warrior. And so they had committed to that, and they were going to simply inflict as much damage as they could upon the American Marines as they were prepared to lose their lives. And so the Marines landed, not knowing the nature or status of the defenses on the island, and they were overwhelmed. You remember this most important, most famous picture that's already been shown to you from Mount Suribachi, of the Marines placing the flag. That memorial is so meaningful. That's an actual photograph taken from that actual moment, because the island of Iwo Jima is from Mount Suribachi. It was a volcano. And so there's virtually nothing on the island. There's virtually no buildings. There's very little wildlife or even trees. But the island was basically an airfield, and the Marines landed to take it. It's the only battle in modern warfare where the aggressors lost more men than the defenders. It's said that over 26,000 American lives were lost, and over 22,000 Japanese lives were taken in the conflict. And what the Americans found when they landed on the island is illustrative to our lives today. They found an extraordinary complex of subterranean civilization. The entire Japanese army was underground, 75 feet underground. In fact, the ceilings of all of these structures were 6 feet thick of concrete, the walls 3 feet thick. In fact, 75 feet under the ground, the tunnels were so well developed, these Japanese men, which might not have been 6'7", they could run standing tall in the island. In fact, the entire civilization was built underground. Multiple hospitals. One hospital was so large, 400 beds were carved in the igneous rock. Stores of food, armories, weapons. The middle of the island was crawling with Japanese defenders. So much so. Do you know the year that the last Japanese surrendered? Now, what was the year in which World War II ended? 1945. Do you know the year when the last Japanese surrendered? 1949. 4 years later, the Japanese came out wondering if it's over or not. because of the tunnels and things that were hidden in the catacombs, and God bless you, and all of the ways in which the island was filled with these tunnels that were inscrutable and these secret places that were hidden in the darkness. If Iwo Jima was a maze of darkness, of tunnels, an entire underbelly of civilization in the middle of the island, that's an illustration of our own hearts and the sin that is found even within the most mature Christian heart. If you understand the doctrine of indwelling sin, if you understand the deceitfulness of the human heart, if you know the lies and deceit of temptation and the devil and the world and lusts and interests and desires, if you're mindful and mildly aware of the true condition of even the believing heart, you'll recognize that what Iwo Jima is described as is woefully inadequate to describe the maze and complex of hurts, pains, fears, doubts, temptations, desires, ambitions, lusts, pride, sin, anger, and self that is true of the human heart. Here at the Grove, we're going to face it, and we're going to do battle in a spirit of love, trust, care, and mutual ministry. So in the next 25 minutes or so, I want to talk about two thoughts. We've been talking over the last couple weeks about the nature of confession or the priority of confession. And I want to say again, thank you for all of you that have just zealously said, hey, I'm in. I understand what the scriptures are saying, and I see that it's a priority. I wanted to come back to that and just very rapidly cover a tremendous amount of content. What did I say I was going to do? How was I going to do it? Very rapidly. And cover what? A tremendous amount of content. I have 25 points to give you in 22 minutes and 48 seconds. And so, you probably want to have your Bibles ready because you'll reference some of this. You'll certainly want to have your notes ready so that you can track on this. And what I wanted to do is simply teach you two ideas. First, clarity about confession, 5 points there. And then conviction of confession, I have 21 points. We'll see how many we get to. Clarity about confession, conviction of confession. Let's just talk about clarity of confession again rapidly. First, we're going for the heart. We will work at the heart here at the Grove all the time. God doesn't want you to do certain things. He doesn't want you to show up at church. He doesn't want you to show up at life group. He doesn't even want you to read his Bible. He wants you to abide in him from your heart. Your heart. We're going for the heart. Again, clarity of confession, we're going for the heart. Number two, the heart is our mission control center. When we talk about confession of sin, or we talk about the heart, we're talking about the entire metaphysical complex of the human being. What is the heart? It is our desires, our ambitions, what we care about, what we're going for, our choices, our thoughts, our interests. It's an entire complex of that which is immaterial about us. It's not just what we feel. When we use the word heart, it's our mission control center. It's the entire spiritual complex. So when we're encouraging you strongly to confess sin, you're going to be pulling from all of those buckets. Not just simply, I did these things, but what did we say? What did we feel? Were we scared? Did we doubt? Did we have a concern? Was it troubling to us? When we talk about confessing of sin, we're simply borrowing from a Bible command to speak to the whole dynamics of our heart. So we bring forward the trouble and the difficulty and the angst and the concern and the action and the choice, all of it. That's our heart. Number three, confession is the doorway to the issues of the heart. The reason why we're putting, one reason why we're putting confession forward is because we see confession as the doorway to get to what issues? The heart issues. And what are we going to be going for here at the Grove, in our sermons, in our lives, in our care for one another. What are we aiming at as we want to make sure that God is glorified? We're aiming at the heart. So I hope you can understand that confession of sin, and us using a phrase like everyone confessing sin every week and bearing one another's burdens of sin, the reason why we're saying that is because we see that the confession of sin is the doorway into which you get to enter what realm of engagement? The heart. In all of those aspects, confession is the doorway to the... Number four, I hope you understand that when I advocate something that isn't clearly from Scripture, like the pattern of confessing sin every week and bearing sin bearing one another's sins, bearing the burdens of one another's sins. When I advocate that, I'm asking you to read my tone as a commendation and not a command. I don't have any authority to command you to do anything that isn't from the Scriptures. In fact, I'm loath to even carry that forward and only do that according to the authority of Scripture. I have zero authority, and I certainly don't have any authority. In fact, I don't have any authority to tell you to be in a life group, because life groups, meeting once a week together in small groups in the church, that's not even in the Bible. And so my point is, when we commend life groups or we commend something like confession in this way, I'm commending it as a cheerleader. So when I'm cheering on my daughters in volleyball, and I'm like, side out, let's get a pass right here. Am I commanding them to pass the ball well? Am I commanding them? Is that what I'm doing? No. I'm telling them to do it, but it's really in the attitude of a what? A cheer, an encouragement. I'm like, let's go, team, let's do this. And so I'm telling them, hey, let's get it, attack the ball, attack the ball. I'm not commanding them to attack the ball. What am I doing? I have my pom-poms out, don't picture this, and I'm like cheering them home. And when I tell you, hey, team, let's get after this. Number one, I want you to find it in Scripture. Number two, I want you to know that I'm leaning in because I want it for us, because I know its value, and I know its worth to your spiritual well-being. So please, if you're willing, receive my implorations, my exhortations as the spiritual foundation and not command. I urge you. I'm urging you. I'm not commanding. I don't have the authority to command. I'm simply urging you.
Okay, just to finish up our short discussion of some points of clarification about confession. Number five, gain trust, take your time, and expect to, quote, do it wrong. We're all going to have to learn how to help each other grow in bearing one another's sins as we confess and we care for each other. So take the time to build trust. Take the time to build love. Take the time to get comfortable. I would never want somebody to feel coerced to confess their sin, but rather we invest so that we can over time build a relationship of love and trust. And in the end, as much as we get into it, we're probably going to, quote, do it wrong, meaning it'll be hard or a little awkward or won't be exactly right or too much or too little. But in the scheme of things, as we learn together, we will get there.
Those five. Here's our second point, conviction of confession. And I'm going to go through this very rapidly, again, like I said. And these are all scriptures, okay? So I'll give you a scripture reference. In a couple cases, I'll have a couple guys read them. But I'll encourage you more than anything to go to these scripture references and to read them yourselves. You need to understand that when I am encouraging us to confess our sin every week and to bear our sin burdens one with another every week, it's because of these 20-some-odd reasons and more. Here we go. Conviction of confession, number one, James 5:16. Confession is how we significantly engage in the one another's. One question that's arisen is this. There's lots of one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's 60 of them. So why are we putting confession at a place of, hey, this is really important, do this every week? We've already said that confession is the doorway to the heart issues, and we're aiming at the heart. But also, similarly to that, confession is how we meaningfully do the other one another's. What are some other one another's? Pray, James 5:16. edify, comfort, love, encourage, instruct, and stir up. How do we stir one another up unless we know what's going on in the heart? How do we pray for one another unless we know what's going on in the heart? How do we edify, comfort one another unless we know what's happening where? In the... And how do I think we can most effectively get to the heart issues? By obeying the command of James 5:16 to confess our sins one to another, which is to open our hearts and to disburden ourselves. And this is a concern, and I'm troubling with this, and I've never been able to gain victory in this area. All of that is how we are able to do, I believe, the one another's, all of them, effectively. Number two, Colossians 2:2, pictures Christians as having hearts that are knit together. We need to differentiate between friendly relationships and deep New Testament relationships. A lot of friendliness, but God is going for something different. Hearts knit together, Colossians 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:22 encourages us in our putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness and adds this beautiful phrase that's instructive. So flee youthful passions. That's the confession part. That's the repentance part. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Our rejection of sin and our growth in virtue and righteousness is along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's not an individual pursuit. It's our Americanism, and it's maybe our pride that keeps us in isolation from what the Bible calls us into integration. 2 Timothy 2:22. James 1:14 talks about how temptations lure us away and entice us according to our desires. Temptation does that. We need to be rescued from that, James 1:14. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? So the heart is deceitful. What's the next phrase? Above all else. Can you think of somebody in the Bible, an angel that's a deceiver? What's his name? Satan. Is Satan deceitful, yes or no? He's a liar. What's more deceitful than Satan? Jeremiah 17:9 says that our heart is deceitful above everything else, including the devil himself. And the main reason why our heart's more deceitful than the devil is because it's an inside job. And we need help with our hearts. And so we need to do what? Open our hearts. Confess. This is my struggle. See, let me say it this way. If we had said, instead of confess sin every week, if we had said, share your hearts every week, I don't know that it would be an issue. What's inferior about that is that's actually not in the Bible. Does that make sense? The Bible commands us to confess our sins. And so this leads us to an important discussion, which includes these truths. Our heart is the most deceitful agent in the universe, if I'm interpreting Jeremiah 17:9 accurately. And that's why we need each other. Because verse 10 says that the Lord knows our hearts, and we can then understand it through the work of the Spirit and the body of Christ. Number 6, isolation is common and deadly. Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound counsel. Number 7, 2 Corinthians 7:11 through 16, we need to be zealous to rid ourselves of sin's harm. 2 Corinthians 7:11 through 16 is about repentance. Read it, study it, and know it. And when you do, you'll understand even more why we're recommending such a deliberate engagement with one another about the needs of our hearts. Number 8, Ephesians 5:11 says it beautifully. Take no part in the unfruitful works of the darkness, but instead expose them. Luke 12:2 says, there is nothing hidden that will not be brought to light. The Lord Jesus in his righteousness and holiness will be bringing to light everything that is hidden, but we know that it's good for us to confess it and to bring it into the light. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, talks about deceitful, secret, and presumptuous sins.
there are sins that are hidden to ourselves. And we need to live life with one another, engaging one another such that we can then say, hey, have you seen this? We talked last week about spiritual blindedness, how we can't see what we need to see in our lives because of Psalm 19, 12, and 13, which highlights how sins are secret even to us. Proverbs 28, 13, he who confesses a sin will have it removed. He who conceals a matter will have it held against him. And so bring it to light in a spirit of confession, in a spirit of not just confession, but can you help me with this? This is hard for me. I don't know where to go. I don't know what the next step is. I'm struggling here. Will you please help me with this? Proverbs 28, 13. Carl Schack is prepared to read Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Can you read that for us, brother?
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
Maybe the Lord will give you an opportunity to exposit that passage over an hour. There's so much there about our engagement and investment with one another. And I'm not sure why. I want to say this again. I understand that the idea of confessing sin at that regularity is a new concept, maybe to most of you. And I never want you to feel coerced or commanded to do something that you don't feel comfortable doing. I only want you to do it in a spirit of an environment where you trust the people and you know that there's love around you. But I am suggesting that our reticence maybe almost always comes from a posture of, I just don't want to, or I'm scared. And I'm not sure why you're hesitant. Maybe you're not hesitant. Praise God for that. But if you are, let's talk about that. That's actually one of the reasons why we're having the Q&A. We want to talk it out. We want to partner with you. We want to understand. And we want you to grow into a time where you're feeling as if you can be what Hebrews 3 is calling us to take care, brothers. There are within some an evil, unbelieving heart leading to fall away from the living God. There's the deceitfulness of sin that's hardening us. And so we're commanded to exhort one another every day. As long as it's called today, do you see the press here of the author of Hebrews? So that we can share in the confidence that Christ has purchased for us. So number 12 is daily exhortation. Number 13 is sin has a debilitating, hardening effect. Number 14 is 1 Thessalonians 3:10. We're called to fill up what is lacking in the faith of our friends. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says, Paul says, how he's praying day and night, earnestly praying day and night, that he may see them face to face so that he, Paul, may fill up what's lacking in their faith. We're at the Grove, so I'm going to ask you to participate out loud. How many of you feel that there's something that you know of something that's lacking in your faith? Raise your hand out loud if you're like, I know that there's something lacking in my faith. I hope all of our hands would go up, be like, I'm not exactly where I need to be, want to be, I need to grow and learn. Paul's saying that we're able to partner with each other and fill up what's lacking in each other's faith. But what does that mean? We have to be dealing with what kind of issues? The hard issues, the real questions, the real concerns. And this is an avenue to do that. Number 15, Colossians 2, 28 and 29, a beautiful call on our lives associated with our ministry, one with another. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says, now we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, that he might powerfully work within me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. This is a call for all of us to engage in this with each other. Number 16, Christopher, do you have Philippians 4, 6 through 9?
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Philippians 4, 6 through 8 talks about all the struggles that we have in our minds, anxiety and concerns and fears and doubts. And it's saying that God has established a fortress, a stronghold of strength for everyone according to our thoughts. But if you include verse 9, it says, the things that you've seen in me and heard from me, let's do them together. It's in the context of fellowship. It's not in the context of individual, I just simply discipline myself to think the right way. It's in the context of us living life together in discipleship and caring for one another. That is how we move forward. Let me say it this way. My heart is burdened for people in this room that are stuck in perpetual fears, doubts, temptations, and ruts of sin. If that's you right now, you're thinking, I don't know that I'll ever be able to confess that, or I don't know that I'll ever be able to acknowledge that in any group. May the Lord help us to just build and grow together as brothers and sisters. But if that's you, there's a way out. There's an escape. There's a fortress of strength available to you. And it includes us doing it together. None of us have the strength by ourselves, even in the Lord. This is important. That's why he's made us into a body, to rely on each other, to be invested in each other's lives, caring for and walking with each other. None of us are standalone. None of us are to be isolated, but we're supposed to be living in community if we want to know the strength and protection that he provides. Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Number 17, this is a war against sin. 1 Peter 2:11, we referenced that a week or two ago. This is a war against sin, that sin is waging war against our members, and we need each other to wage war against those temptations and desires and sins. Number 18, Jude 22 and 23, we're called to rescue each other from sin. As we engage one another, as we walk with one another, as we serve one another, we're sometimes called to be there to rescue one another. Jude 22 and 23 says, I'll add 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are other verses that we haven't included in this list that, again, picture that the dynamics of us caring for one another at a heart level is very normal Christian activity. It may be abnormal in our churches today or abnormal in our experience, but this is normal, commonplace engagement one with another. In fact, this isn't in the notes, but I'll just add this. This is free. This is no charge for this one. If you go to Philippians 2:4, Paul's like, hey, Yodi and Syntyche, get with the program because your disunity is killing the church. You're like, ooh, this is read in front of what? In private, yes or no? No, it's read in front of what? The whole group. And Yodi and Syntyche are like, oh, I should have just missed today. You know what I'm saying? Should have used today as my skip Sunday because that was a little bit harsh. He does it to Alexander and Hymenaeus. John does it to Demas. It's extraordinary how the New Testament deals with sin. We tend to think, you can't ever imagine saying that in a public letter. They're passed, by the Holy Spirit, passed down to today, Yodi and Syntyche. We're going to see them have like, hey, come on, man. That had to have stung just a wee bit. You know what I'm saying? The way the New Testament deals with sin is very different than how we do here in our modern evangelical tendencies. I'm not suggesting that we're going to show up on Sunday and be like, hey, well, this is this week, and so-and-so confessed this in life group, and so here we go, here's our list. Nothing like that. I'm meaning to suggest that how the New Testament faced it and dealt with it together was very different than how we tend to do the same. Continuing with our list, since we have all the time in the world. Number 19, Romans 7. 17 and 18 talks about the indwelling presence of sin. The indwelling presence of sin. Hebrews 12:14, very important concept. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Confession of sin and dealing with the hard issues of our lives every week is a pursuit of what? Pursuit of holiness. And we need each other to gain the ground that we want to gain. And we're not trying to force anyone to do anything. We're trying to call you into this. Picture me with pom-poms. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's build these relationships. Let's minister to one another. Let's walk together. And one other one, I just really couldn't resist, including this, just briefly. And I think I have as many as nine others, but we'll just leave it at this. John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, what is he going to do? He's going to do all sorts of things. This isn't the only thing that he does. He illuminates truth. He guides us into understanding. He glorifies Jesus. But one primary function of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8, is to do what? To convict us. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, and he is, and if he is with us, and he is, and if he's filling us as he should, then what's going to happen on a regular basis? We're going to be convicted and confessing. See, conviction gains its outlet in confessing. It's a dynamic where we come to life group and we're like, hey, spiritual inventory, what's going on this week? That was a thing. I was fellowshipping with one of our elders earlier this week, and it was in that fellowship that I came to realize how I had sinned against someone that I loved. I would have never thought about it again. I was telling a story, and I realized that as a part of this story with this other person that I had sinned against them. And I was so blessed by the fellowship because I was helped by the Holy Spirit to realize that I had sinned against someone that I loved. That's what fellowship does. And I never would have thought of it again outside of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the dynamics of fellowship with a godly man. And the Lord led me to see where I'd fallen short. And then leads me to confession and making it right and going to that person. But we want that for each other all the time. All right. Well, the tunnels underneath the island of Iwo Jima, in my estimation, pale in comparison. Here's another one that we'll add to the list. James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. The tunnels under the island of Iwo Jima are an analogy to really our own hearts, the complex of sins and desires and questions. And by the way, the redeemed heart also has the presence of the Holy Spirit, also is fighting for holiness, also is fighting for what's right and good. There's also this great joy in serving and pressing on to know and love the Lord, but there's competition with the indwelling sin like we've talked about. And so there's a fight, and we need to get into all of those tunnels and together with the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, help each other. You know what? I know that tunnel's scary, but let's go there together and face what's at the end of that tunnel. This is what we're talking about in life groups as it comes to mutual ministry, caring for one another in the heart. And these are some of the scriptural reasons why we would promote such a principle of confessing sin every week and each of us bearing one another's sin burdens actively every week for one another as brothers in Christ.